I was looking for an illustration this week to begin the sermon, and it'll make more sense once we read the first couple of verses. But the illustration that I found was in the United States, there are over 6 million women who have trouble getting pregnant or staying pregnant. In other words, there's a huge percentage of women who cannot have children. According to the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, that would equate to 10% of all women who struggle with infertility. That's a pretty big number. You realize that the Bible has some big stories about this. So, and in the Old Testament, I think we're well aware of this. In the Old Testament, for a woman to not be able to have children was a very difficult thing culturally, socially, just a lot of things. And it was important for women to be able to have children. So as we know the stories of Abraham and Sarah, could we use that as an illustration? And probably even more known than that one is Hannah. I found that even in the Old Testament times, a husband, and I know this is sad, could divorce his wife if she failed to produce children. Because, and the reason behind that is there would be no sons or daughters to take care of them in their old age, and there would be no son to take to continue on the family genealogy. And we know in Bible times especially that genealogies were very important. And listed many times. Infertility has been viewed as a source of shame in those days. I'm not saying that we should be divorcing. I'm not saying that this should be the case. I'm just reading the illustration of what I did in my research a little bit here. In today's passage of Scripture, we want to look at, in the first verse, the portrayal of Israel as a barren woman. So that'll make more sense. But it's interesting that as we consider the shame attributed in those days, in Isaiah's days, to a woman not being able to have a child, the opening verse is very unusual. If you would even understand any of what I just said, that would make verse 1 of this chapter strange. So let's read it together before I give you the background of the chapter. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. I'm going to stop right there. Now, my wife just left because we forgot part of the meal at home between me and her. And so she's running to grab some important piece of the meal that I forgot to bring. But obviously, you know our story. And I can tell you in the years of not being able to have children, I can't say we did a lot of singing about it. It was a very difficult time for us. Many of you walked that path with us during those days. Then we prayed, and God has a funny sense of humor, doesn't he, in answering prayer? We talk about this almost every week at our house. Not about God having a sense of humor, but the way things unfolded in our lives. But there wasn't a lot of singing and shouting. I can remember thoughts of seeing the cards that went on and the pictures that went on the side of the refrigerator. And all the friends of ours had kids, and we didn't. And the friends, you know, so when Judy and I went to college, but my Bible college friends have kids that are in college now. So they were started way ahead of us. And we would see those pictures of those kids and wonder why God wasn't allowing us to have children. Why is someone who would be considered disgraced shouting for joy? That's what we're going to answer today. And the title of the message is The Song of Salvation. Maybe you can now understand a little bit of why Somebody who is barren is shouting for joy. I want us to be reminded before we get into this chapter today that we have just looked at the greatest chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, four messages between the end of 52 and 53. What a wonderful journey that was. The suffering and the victory of chapter 53 is going to give way to a song of salvation because of the servant. In this chapter, we're going to find the glorious deliverance and redemption accomplished because of the suffering of our Savior. Much more, I believe, than the description of the physical return of the Jews from Babylon, or even the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem and the nation as a whole, Isaiah is describing in this chapter the servant's work in redeeming his people. I think the prophet is picking up. It's almost like chapter 52 has an interlude beginning in verse 13 through chapter 53. I don't want to put chapter 53 as a parenthesis and kind of put it down in that way, but it's like it's added in between chapters 52 and 54, not added later, but it's like the prophet goes in a little different direction and then comes back to what he was talking about prior. In chapters 49 through 52. And it's been some weeks there, but in chapter, if you go back, in chapter 49, and we won't read all these verses, but in chapter 49, 14 through 23, Zion is called barren. Zion is referred to as the barren woman. Why? Because they were in captivity. They were in a low point in their history. They had been taken captive by the barbaric Babylonians. Their nation had been pillaged. Their temple had been ravished. Their palace had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his friends. Judah, specifically, had been separated from Jehovah, her husband, on account of her iniquities and transgressions. Look at chapter 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Which of my creditors do I have sold you? Behold, it is your iniquities have you sold yourselves. And for your transgressions is your mother been divorced, if I could say it that way. But now, as we come into chapter 54, the time that is called desolate. And look at verse 1, single barren that thou didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than are the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. What I want to tell you today is, in captivity, Judah is called barren. Their picture is they cannot expand like the covenant has promised. That they would have what? The children as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. Right now, they're in captivity and things don't look very good. Yes, there's a few poor people left back in Jerusalem. For the most part, the nation is desolate. But God is now telling, and I believe personally, that it's because of what the servant will do. And obviously, in chapter 53, Jesus Christ doesn't come until later. From the book's perspective, but now as we look at it today, because of Jesus Christ coming, because of his work in suffering, the nation will one day no longer be barren. That is why they are told to shout for joy. In other words, there is hope for the helpless state that they are in. In your notes, I put in that first sentence under the first point, which is there is singing because of redemption. Their current state is desolate and barren, but the time of travail and pain will come to an end. And friends, don't we often think about our own lives and what we're facing? The hope that our time of difficulty will have an ending point. Because Jesus Christ rose again. There is hope for us. There is hope as we watch our world crumble, as we watch the things happen and unfold that are going on, even in our own lives, the people here who are facing desolate times, they're in captivity. God is telling the prophet that these people will be able to sing again. They will be able to enjoy their rejoicing. They will be able to rejoice because their time, can I say it this way, of judgment will come to an end. And that is the emphasis in this chapter today. The one who did not bear any children during this time, can I say it? According to this verse, will bear many children in the future. Where once the nation was a widow that was cursed, now will joyfully sound exultation, and it will break out because many children will be born. Friends, I don't think it's just children and descendants physically. I believe this is spiritual, believing children. So it will be more than just a physical number, because the nation will be married to the Lord in the future. Right now, things don't, in Isaiah's day, they weren't looking any very good. They were going to go into captivity. From the perspective of they are in captivity, things didn't look very good. The hope is giving. There is a song of salvation. Look at verse 2. Look at the change here. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch forth the curtain of your dwelling place, your habitation. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. It's a picture of camping. I like to go camping. I don't do it enough. But the picture is that Israel will have to enlarge its land because there's not enough room for all the people that have been born, that have come to belief. The picture is of a Bedouin tent that is made larger by lengthening the cords or the ropes and putting down larger and longer stakes. It's just an illustration to show that in the land, they're going to need more room because there's so many people that now in the future will believe, and I firmly believe they will believe in the servant of chapter 53. There is coming a day where this nation will be changed, because they will look, as I've said before, according to the scriptures, they will look on the one whom they have pierced, and they will believe. But there's more. Look at verse 3. There is singing because of redemption. Look, and it will break forth on the right hand and on the left, and the seed will inherit the Gentiles, and they will make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Zion, now in belief, in the future. And this has not happened yet. And a lot of the rest of Isaiah is about the future. That they, the promise that the nation will inherit the land as was promised in Abraham's day. Zion, according to this verse, will spread itself in every direction. Right, left, everywhere. We call it a Mariism. You know, you lose your glasses and you look high and low. That's a picture that you've looked everywhere, right? That's the picture, right, left? It's not listing, you know, up, down, every last possible direction. The picture is everywhere. Then you're going to need room because there's so many people that are going to believe. And an incalculable number of redeemed people will inhabit the cities that in Babylon's day were desolate and run over and broken down and the walls destroyed. It's going to change. This is a spiritual conquest. This is not a physical battle. Homer Haley in his Isaiah commentary says, in this way, the spiritually devastated cities will be inhabited by a spiritually renewed citizenry. Can we say it this way? A holy nation. Do you remember Exodus and Moses and the promise that God wanted to make them a peculiar, I can't say that word very well, peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and they failed. They didn't hold up their end of the bargain, so to speak. They sinned greatly against the Lord. God would take them into captivity. We know all of that. But one day, they will become a holy nation because there's a holy God that sent his son. And that Jewish Messiah will redeem his Jewish people. And they will believe. Like a nomad. You know what a nomad is? wandering. Seems like nowhere to go. And haven't the Jews been like nomads, physically speaking? And I know there's a nation now. But for so many years, right? And so many Jews still, they aren't in their land. They're like nomads who had many children. He will enlarge, or the nation will enlarge his tent, or God, excuse me, will enlarge his tent to accommodate them all. Israel's descendants will increase and settle in the cities of foreign nations. Notice, the seed will inherit the Gentiles. I think the Gentiles refers to the heathen nations. And I think this is the Gentiles who are brought to the Lord, who will join the Jews in their cities. We've looked at this in other passages. This is going to be an amazing time for God's people. On the basis then of God's sovereignty, on the basis of his grace, the nation will once again multiply and will break forth in singing and in joy. But there's not only singing because they are going to be redeemed. They're singing because they will have restoration. Look at chapter 54, starting in verse 4 through 10. There's just a lot of singing going on because of what God is doing. It's the song of salvation. Fear not, for there will not, for you will not be ashamed. Neither will you be confounded, for you will never be put to shame, because you will, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. I think it's pretty clear what is being said here. There's a big change happening. They were living in shame now. God's people, who were supposed to trust him, decided to trust other nations. Remember? We've talked about that. They trusted the idols. They did all of those things, and they were brought into captivity. But now, based on the promised national redemption for the people in captivity, they are commanded. He's talking to the people in captivity. They're commanded. What is the first two words in verse 4? Do not, well, that's three words. Do not fear. Fear not. In other words, do not let any external force, do not let any of your fear, do not let any terror cause you to be discouraged. And I think he's probably talking to the remnant here. The ones that, the few that are left that still believe, that are in Babylon, the Daniels, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's. He's talking to these people. He's saying, don't fear. The nation has been put to shame. But none of those things that have happened to you now or will happen to you in captivity will overcome the truth that God will have a new relationship with you, this nation, in the future. How do we apply that to our life today? Can any nation that thinks they can stand against God overcome God? Can anybody who thinks they are stronger than Almighty Jehovah think that they can build an empire so great and so big that they will overcome Almighty God? Will God's word be trampled? And the answer is, it will not be. They will never be put to shame, it says here. They will never be confounded. The word confounded means humiliated. They will never be humiliated. Before the people, before this, the people had been humiliated, had they not? They'd been shamed. They, by their own actions, they put themselves to shame. And they, we could say accurately, they put God to shame in the sense of they trampled on his rules and his laws and not following the things that he commanded. We'll be looking at more of that later in Isaiah about 58, 59. They were living in a state of disgrace. What had brought them this shame? Trust in other people. Trust in other nations. Trust in idols. And they lived an unholy life. But there's coming a day, according to this verse, the nation will no longer be embarrassed because God will fight for her and they will not follow idols any longer. They will never be defeated again by their enemies. The picture is of a nation that was once exiled here, once separated from her husband. Notice it says, remember the reproach of the widowhood, of the widowhood, but you won't remember it anymore because it'll all be in the past. Because you will be restored in the future through the gracious hand of God. He will do this. And so the people shouldn't fear. Why shouldn't they fear? And verse 5, I think, is a key verse in this passage. Why shouldn't the people fear? Look at this. It is because thy maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Just stop and meditate on that verse for a few moments. To consider who the husband of this people is. A whole sermon could be preached on the names in this verse. Thy maker, thy creator, is your husband. The one who knows infinitely everything about you. The one who knows your plight right now in captivity. The one who knows that the people would live in reproach. The one who knew they would trust Egypt and Assyria and all these other nations certainly must have grieved him, as we've mentioned in this past, in this book over and over. Their lack of trust for God. God says, I'm your husband. I love you. I graciously am going to watch over you. And this tells me that no nation in the world will be able to upstage God's people. Not one. They've tried, right? In Esther's day, we mentioned it this morning. In Hitler's day. In Stalin's day. In the Middle East attempts. There's going to come out of this line a remnant of those who believe. There isn't many right now. But God is their maker. His name is the Lord of hosts. God is their Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who is the revelation and standard of holiness, is the eternal covenant-keeping God, who is the Lord over all hosts of heaven and earth. That is the name that is attached to this promise, or names attached to this promise. God is giving his people a promise in this chapter. And he's saying, based on who I am, based on my character, based on that I am these names, I am your husband, I'm your maker, I'm the Lord of hosts, I am Jehovah Sabaoth, I am the Redeemer, I am the Holy One, I am the God of all the earth. Can you imagine any piece of legislation that had the name of the president or the leader stamped on it? That carries some weight, doesn't it? If somebody signs something, it carries some weight. But then a new president comes along and then they change the law, right? And the new law overcomes the old law, right? Carries some weight. Carries the weight for a little while, right? Carries the weight for a little group of people. Maybe a few million, but not a lot, you know. What is this name? How much weight do these names carry? We can't even begin to fathom and understand. I mean, we can to some extent, but we cannot grasp the entirety of these names and of who this great God is that we serve. And we try to understand God, right? We try to learn from the scriptures. But to see these names, it's almost incalculable. It is his name that is stamped, could I say, on this document, on this promise, on this guarantee. This is not President Biden. This is not whoever the leader of the world is at this current time, stamped on some piece of legislation. This is the God of the universe who has called his people through Abraham, right? And Isaac and Jacob and the tribes. And on until we get to Isaiah's day. It is the God of the universe. It is Jehovah, it is Yahweh, who has signed himself and said, this is guaranteed. This is certain. And friends, we should not doubt that name or these names in any of the promises that is attached in his word. But yet I wonder if many in the church, and even some of us at times, doubt him. Could God do this? Is it true that God's going to save his people? Is it true that Jesus, yes, we believe he died and rose again. Is it true about the future promise that those who have believed will be resurrected in the future? Is that true? Or is it just some words written on a book, on a paper, that we think are good? And what about the truths that God is faithful to us? And that he's good? And he loves us? And we have our doubts at times, but do we truly realize who is making the promises to us? Friends, I hope I can keep my promises when I make them to you, but the reality is, sometimes I won't. But God will never fail in his promises. Ever. And he never has in the past. This is not me making a promise that I might be able to keep. This is God who makes a promise, who always keeps his word. And so as we look at these names that are attached here, and of course we can take each one of them and apart and study them and emphasize them, but I just want to say this is the sovereign God of the universe who has control over the earth. And it may not seem like that right now in our world. We look around and maybe you watch TV, I don't. I do see some news that scroll past my social media. I mean, what was going on yesterday? We were shooting at UFOs up over Montana airspace. I don't know what was going on yesterday, but we've shot down a Chinese balloon. We have things in Alaska in the airspace. All these things are going on. I don't know what's going on. The world's, I mean, we've got Russia who's attacked Ukraine. We've got China and Taiwan. We've got Middle East. We got lots of unrest. We got a crumbling culture in America. And we have a God who keeps his word. Amen. And we have God who has promised that he will be faithful to us. He has promised to us the word, and he has never once failed us. Because he's a holy God who despises sin. He despises our sin. He despises my sin. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a loving God. He's a good God. And I know that there are people, things have been taken from us. Things have happened to us. And we may have questions for God. I think we all do. But he's still in control. And we still have to trust him. I don't always do good at trusting other people. I have a healthy fear of trusting other human beings. I don't know if it's just our society. And you probably should have a healthy fear of trusting me, to be honest. But I'm telling you, if Christians can't trust in God, we're in big trouble. If we can't trust this one, who we have seen work a miracle in our life, I call it a miracle, depending on how you define the term miracle, and that Jesus Christ saved me, God has worked in our lives. You are all testimonies of God's sovereign work. And here, the promise that has been given is that God, like a husband, can I say it this way, will take back Israel, his wife. That's the promise. And it's sealed. Continuing, God has not left his people. You remember the people said back earlier, they said, where's God? Some days we might even say that. Where are you, God? But I'm telling you, God is telling them, I haven't forgotten you in captivity. I haven't forgotten you And he promises to give his people that they will be there will be a life that will take away the shame and the reproach, and it will be new and different. Look at verse 6 or verse 7. Because you say, could it get any better? Look at this. For a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercy will I gather you. This reminds me of 2 Corinthians, where Paul talked about that momentary light affliction. And friends, when we go through affliction, it doesn't seem momentary and it doesn't seem light at that time. You know that. I know that. You've sat with people, your own family, who are going through great affliction. You maybe yourself have gone through great affliction. We don't see it that way. It's not momentary. It's not easy. It's not light feeling. But Paul likens it as he compares it to eternity. He sees it from the eternal perspective. And I think that's the perspective here. Listen, when Judah was in captivity for 70 years plus, it didn't probably seem momentary and it didn't seem easy. All those people who were killed on the way, and when Babylon attacked them and Assyria attacked Israel, the northern half, didn't seem momentary. It didn't seem easy. It was horrible. It was because of their sin. We know that. But it didn't seem like a small moment. But God, from God's eternal perspective, right? It's just a small moment, he says. Have I forsaken you? And it reminds us of the Lord Jesus on the cross. For a small moment, he forsook his son, did he not? And I will say it again, the worst of the worst on that cross for Jesus Christ was when his father forsook him for those short hours. Never before and never after did the father and son not have a relationship. But for those short hours, because of our sin, for a small moment, so that we who believe can enjoy eternity with him, God forsook his son. For a small moment have I forsaken you, he says to his people. And it wasn't because God did something wrong. It was because they did. It's because we have. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. We just talked about that, right? In chapter 53. It's us. But, don't you love here's another one. We could add this someday, my sermon series, The Butts of the Bible. And here it is. But with great mercy have I gathered you back. I'm going to gather you. That's a promise. Great mercy. Tender love and compassion. I'm going to gather you back. It's like scooping them up and regathering. That's the picture. Regathering them as his chosen people. Can I say it this way? God still loved his people, but he loathed her sinful ways. The powerful and tender love that never left this nation will be fulfilled in the time of future restoration. And it's a contrast to the short abandonment with the everlasting mercy. That's the contrast here. Small moment. What was our verse this morning in Psalm 103? How much it applies? The everlasting mercies forever and ever of God to those who fear. Parents and children, husbands and wives, sometimes best friends. In those relationships, sometimes there's conflict. I know you all know that. All aware of that, right? I don't know if I told Judy this. Maybe I was thinking this morning. Maybe I did say something to this effect. If I knew before what I knew now when it comes to parenting, or the way God has allowed the process to unfold. In other words, if I tried to script any of this, but I want to say this, when it comes to being a pastor, they don't teach us a lot of things in Bible college. And I know I didn't go to seminary, so maybe I would have learned it all in seminary, you know? But they didn't teach it. You know, a Bible college, I had every book of the Bible taught to me in Bible college and theology. But it sure didn't prepare me for some of the things that I've had happen. And that's okay. We learn in the school of hard knocks, right? And counseling and hearing about people's difficulties, trying to help. I naturally want to help. I'm a peacemaker type person. I don't like to get under people's skin and make them mad. That's not how I work. I don't like to get upset at people. That's not my personality. I naturally am not one to... let me say it this way. I can sit at the end of a baseline of a basketball game and on the sidelines of a football game taking pictures and never really think about saying anything bad to the referees. That's just my personality. Maybe I'm not saying that there hasn't been a time or two that I... But I can sit there and just be quiet about the referees and not say anything. Yesterday I was at a basketball game. Somebody next to me, now I think he was joking, but said something to the referee, and the referee glared back at that person. Something about a bad call. For me, I think they're all human. We all make mistakes. What am I saying is as I look at how I've counseling, as I've heard the stories of husband and wives, and I've been there, sadly, when I've seen relationships breaking up. These relationships that love each other, right? They're committed to each other. But sometimes barriers get in the way. Could be sin. It could be some other things. Who knows? But can I say it this way? The relationship is severed for a time. The relationship between God and his people had been severed because of their sin. God hated the sin, but he still loved the sinner. God had every right to cast these people aside. How many times earlier in the Old Testament have we seen this? And we see God still loves his people. Well, let's move on. In a little, verse 8, a little wrath. I don't even know how to comprehend a little wrath. I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. You can see the contrast between a short burst of anger. Now, friends, here's two things I want to mention, and then we got to move on because our time is getting away from us. It certainly wouldn't have seemed like a short burst of anger if you were on the Jews, right? In those years of captivity. So that's one thing. Certainly it didn't feel that way. Of course, it was because of their sin. But I also want to think about what is a long burst of God's anger going to be like? And I think we know the answer to that. Because I think that's what the lake of fire is going to be like. And I don't say this gloatingly. I say this because I know how hard this hurts. But for those who do not believe and choose to follow the Lord, a long burst of God's anger will be without a relationship or fellowship with God for all of eternity. And that scares me. I'm so glad Jesus Christ was God forsook his son for a few hours so that those of us who believe will not be forsaken for eternity. There's no more condemnation to those who love Jesus, to those who are in Christ Jesus. But to those who don't, the long burst of anger is not something that we want to go party in and be a part of. So in other words, the Babylonian captivity was short as compared to God's everlasting desire to maintain a relationship with his people. Listen to Psalm 30, verse 5. You might recognize this verse. For his anger endures for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's what the idea here is. Let's look on at verse 9 quickly here. And 10. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, or wroth, or furious, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills will be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on you. We got to hasten here, but it's clear. God says, just as I promised to Noah, remember, what was the promise? I'll never bring a flood again, right? So my word, by the way, has that been true so far? Never a flood. Now, there's been some floods, but never a flood like that. Never again. That's the promise. That's the Noahic covenant. The promise to God says, through Isaiah, says, I will swear, just as I swore to Noah, that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you. Now, he did, and he has, but in the future, it's going to change. And then he says in verse 10, so just as God made a covenant with Noah after the flood that the waters would never go over the whole of the earth, so has he sworn that he would not keep his anger or rebuke towards his people any longer. Obviously, this is talking about in the future. It is encapsulated by a divine oath. This is the settled word of God. He is going to restore his remnant as his wife. Now, mountains and hills. You know I love mountains. I love taking pictures. You know all that. And they're an aspect of creation that we consider unmovable, right? I mean, you've moved the molehills in your yard this spring. Yeah, seems more than normal, but you haven't gone out and moved any sumac mountains lately. Okay, the mountains will depart and the hills will be removed, but my kindness will never depart from you. What's the picture? The greatest earthly fixtures can be moved, but God's promise is that his word will never be changed. That his word and his kindness and his covenant of peace will not be removed. Oh, mountains and hills, easily to be moved. So Isaiah takes the biggest picture in our minds on the earth, the Mount Everest. And by the way, I have a friend from Mount Vernon who was just at Mount Everest yesterday. He's a farmer who's adopted some children, and they're visiting an orphanage, and they just took a helicopter trip around by Mount Everest. And I saw the pictures, and you talk about applying it here. Mount Everest can be moved easier than God's kindness be changed. The word of God will stand forever. And sooner will those mountains move and the hills depart than God's kindness and covenant be removed. In the midst of an ever-changing, crumbling, shattered world comes, and to these people, it was crumbled and shattered, right, in captivity. It will come the hope and promises to the people that are permanent, unshakable, and unmovable. The word of God, his character, his deity, his victory, his actions, they're fixed. They're impenetrable. They are inevitable. Here we have overwhelming proof that Christ's rule and kingdom cannot be shaken. A firm foundation stands, having the seal of God, the constitution of that kingdom, the covenant of peace sealed by Christ's blood shall not pass away. And lastly today, we'll read these verses and just make a couple comments. Singing because of reversal. They're singing because of redemption. They're singing because of reconciliation. They're singing because there's a reversal. Verse 11, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay the foundation with sapphires. So you can hear the contrast. This group of people who are just out there like waves being tossed and in a storm are now going to be laid with stones that are fixed, a foundation of beautiful sapphires. And I will make your windows of agates and your gates of carbuncles and borders of pleasant stones. And you're going to ask me, is this physically real? I have no idea. Is this talking about a spiritual, saying this is the spiritual change? Certainly. Is there physical? Maybe it will look like this. I don't know. I'll let you believe what you want in this. All I could tell you is there's a change coming. Storm to sapphires. A tempest tossed, a group of people blowing in the wind, shame and reproach. When God picks them up and when they come back in belief, it is going to be like the most beautiful sight ever seen. That's the picture. And all thy children will be taught of the Lord. Look at verse 13. It's not just an outward change. It's an inward transformation because the people will now desire to be taught directly by the Lord. Well, this is going to be great. It won't be being taught by any pastors or priests or anybody like that. It's going to be taught by the Lord himself. That's going to be the desire of these people. Hallelujah. They will have great will be the peace of your children. Why? Why will there be peace? Because they're being taught by the Lord, the one who only can give peace. In righteousness that will be established, that will be far from your oppression. You will not fear, and from terror it will not come near you. You can hear the change. You can hear the reversal in captivity. You think they were terror and fearful? Yes. God says, someday this is all going to change for you because of my love, because of my eternal promise, because of my covenant of peace. Behold, verse 15, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever will gather together against thee will fall for your sake. In other words, there's going to be enemies. They're going to try to attack you again, and they're just going to fall by the wayside. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee will prosper. What is Isaiah saying, and what is God saying? Even if the enemies, who, by the way, God has created the people, God's created the people who are these enemies. I've created the smith and the person that makes the weapons. Even if they build the greatest army with the strongest weapons to oppose my people, God says. Verse 17, no weapon that is made will what? Will ever prosper. And every tongue that attempts to rise up against you in judgment will be condemned. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Let me close with this conclusion. It's the last paragraph in your notes. No one or no weapon will succeed without God's sovereign allowance. And here, against his people, he will not allow them to succeed. The craftsmen, the weapons, the destroyers will not succeed because God is supreme. He is in complete control. Those who accuse the nation will be condemned by the truth of God within his people. God will vindicate his people. God will win. The victory is the Lord's. And to be honest, I don't think any of us will be a part of that victory, because I think this is for his people in a future time. But he has promised us, who are of the church, who have been grafted in, a future home and many promises and many good things are coming our way. And I believe no more tears and no more crying and no more sickness applies to all of us. Because he's going to change our lives. I know some of us are going through difficulties and trials right now. There's some ones out there. I know some people we know, some of our loved ones are struggling. Some have been given bad news. We have to hold on to these promises in these days. Let's pray.